Well, we've made it to the end of the day, and I'll say right at the beginning, I take the blame for running us behind schedule. In the very first message, I went over about 10 to 15 minutes, and we haven't been able to catch up. So, I'm going to try to end this message by the original time. But no promises. But I'll try. You know me. I can talk. All right. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful day. And I just want to thank you for putting it in the hearts of Pastor Doug and all the other pastors and all those who planned this conference to have a conference on Israel. How rare that is. So I just thank you for that, and I thank you for these dear people who have stayed all day and have been willing to learn sometimes difficult truths. I thank you for these other missionaries who have shared and their wonderful ministries that you have entrusted to them. Father, it's impossible, incomprehensible to us to be able to take it all in as to what you are doing. And what the Lord Jesus is doing, who said, I will build my church. And despite our faults and our foibles and our weaknesses, he's doing just that. Thank you for the reminder in our last session to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Hold nothing back. As you said to Abraham when he offered up Isaac, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son whom you love. So Father, help us not to withhold anything back from you. Remind us of this and of our responsibility and our commission that Jesus, our Savior, gave to us as we look into your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to be focusing on Israel's diplomatic stewardship. God's shame or God's glory? Does anybody know who Hugh Robert Wilson was? Is anybody related to Hugh Robert Wilson? Good. Because nothing against Hugh Robert Wilson, but I'm going to be sharing some things that aren't necessarily complimentary of Hugh Robert Wilson. Hugh Robert Wilson was the U.S. ambassador to Germany from March 3rd to November 16th, 1938. He was the last U.S. ambassador to Germany before the war broke out. Now, what exactly is an ambassador? Well, according to one dictionary, an ambassador is a diplomatic official of the highest rank sent by one sovereign or state to another as its resident representative. And what is an ambassador's job? Well, according to J. Robert Moskin in his book, American Statecraft, The Story of the U.S. Foreign Service, here's the primary job of an American ambassador. It's twofold. He said, even so, the heart of the diplomat's job is still to report home what is being thought and done overseas, and to bring the American story to distant regimes and peoples. In other words, the ambassador's job is to report and to represent. To report and to represent. So, if that's the ambassador's job, how did Hugh Robert Wilson do in the 8 months in which he represented the United States government to Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime? How well did he do in reporting accurately what was being thought and done by the Nazis and in bringing the American story, America's ideals, to Germany? How well did he do? Well, during the 8 months Wilson was ambassador, Wilson sent dispatches to Washington, describing Germany's preparations and intentions for war, yet Wilson himself believed that he would not see war in Europe during his lifetime. Didn't get that one right. Wilson also reported back to his superiors that the Third Reich deserved patient understanding, plus a fair chance to fulfill national destiny. Okay. He also attempted to find common ground with the Nazis. So much so that in September, Wilson attended the annual Nazi rally at Nuremberg. He eventually met Adolf Hitler in person, and when he did, in March of 1938, Wilson complimented Hitler as a, quote, a man who had pulled his people from moral and economic despair into the state of pride and evident prosperity which they now enjoyed. Instead of condemning the Nazi regime for their abuse of human rights, which was taking place during his ambassadorship, Wilson kept silent about them. In fact, Wilson reported that Joseph Goebbels, the Nazi minister of propaganda, Wilson reported that Goebbels and Wilson agreed that what took place within Germany was a matter for Germany, and what took place within America was a matter for Americans. In other words, shut a blind eye, don't get involved. Wilson even denounced what he called the Jewish-controlled press in the United States for criticizing Germany. It irritated Wilson that Americans kept complaining about the Jewish question in Germany. And when Kristallnacht, the Night of Broken Glass, occurred on November 10, 1938, and thousands of German Jews were rounded up, sent to concentration camps, scores of others were killed, Wilson, rightfully so, was personally disgusted. But when he was called back to the United States, later, as a symbolic act condemning Nazi brutality, Wilson didn't want to go. And later on, Wilson never regretted or changed his mind about his trying to establish common ground between the United States and Nazi Germany. To Wilson, the danger to the Jews of Germany was not a major issue to concentrate upon. So how did Hugh Robert Wilson do as an American ambassador? Many modern historians do not give him a very favorable assessment. They say Wilson was unable to comprehend the big picture. They say he downplayed the malice of military dangers emanating from Nazi Berlin. They say Wilson sought to emphasize the positive aspects of Nazi Germany and carried on a one-man campaign of appeasement. And Wilson's occasional expressions of anti-Jewish sentiment communicated an almost tacit approval of anti-Jewish policies by the Nazis. Even Wilson's superior, Secretary of State Cordell Hull, described him as, quote, experienced and capable, though not necessarily a model diplomat. Why? Why wasn't Hugh Robert Wilson a model ambassador? It's because he failed at accurately reporting and accurately representing. And by so doing, in effect, he did not bring glory to the name of his country, but rather shame. The Bible tells us that God's name is sacred. His name is sacred. In the Old Testament, God's personal name is Yahweh. Exodus 3:15, That's the best that scholars can determine how the tetragrammaton, the yod, he, vav, he letters in Hebrew, are pronounced. The old way used to be Jehovah, but later scholars thought that's not an accurate pronunciation, so the best they could come up with is Yahweh, or in modern Hebrew, it'd be Yahweh. Although translated in English versions as God or Lord and printed in capital letters. If you notice in your Bible, you'll see capital letters sometimes for God or Lord. Well, that is the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh is distinct from both of these terms, God and Lord. God is the biblical term for the one supreme being who is the source, sustainer, and significance of all things. While Lord is the biblical term for God's right of sovereignty. He's the master over all things. Yahweh is the personal name of God. And it is holy. And it is to be treated as such. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments is what? Do not take Yahweh's name in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7. In fact, many Jewish people today, so as not to break that commandment, refer to God simply as Hashem, which means the name. Or when they are reading through the Torah scroll and they come across Yahweh, they do not pronounce it. They replace it with Adonai, Lord. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, they were told to address their heavenly Father in this manner, "Hallowed be thy name." The sacredness of God's name and the honorable reputation associated with that name is one of the main themes of the Bible, especially in relationship to the nation of Israel. God told Israel in Leviticus 22, verses 32 through 33, he said, "Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am Yahweh, which hallows you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh." You want to see how God held his name in such high regard? So much so that he severely punished those who misrepresented that name. Turn to Jeremiah, if you will, chapter 29. And you'll read the fate of a couple of men that did not hold God's name or his representation very highly. Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning in verse 21. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab," now this is not King Ahab, this is a different man by the name of Ahab, "the son of Koliah, and Zedekiah," this is not King Zedekiah, but another man by that name, "the son of Messiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name." So these were two false prophets prophesying in the name of Yahweh. God says, "Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, The Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire." Why? "Because they have committed villainy in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Even I know and am a witness, saith the Lord." So God says, this is what's going to happen to these two guys who prophesied falsely in my name, aside from the fact that they were committing adultery and other bad things. These were false prophets. These two guys are going to be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar is going to roast them in the fire. Remember what almost happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, it did happen to these two guys. And their names became a curse. If you wanted to curse someone, you know, may something really bad happen to you, then may you be like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom Ahab roasted in the fire. That's how seriously God takes the sacredness of His name. God chose the nation of Israel to be His witnesses, His representatives, His ambassadors to the nations around them. In Deuteronomy 28:10, it says, "So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of Yahweh, and they shall be afraid of you." God planted His name and associated His name with the people of Israel. Ooh, you are the people of Yahweh. They were to be His ambassadors, so that they, Israel, might bring glory to His name. Turn to Jeremiah 13:11. Jeremiah 13:11. God says, "For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so I have caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord." Why? "That they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory." But they would not hear. Nevertheless, this was what God intended for them. But instead of glory, Israel brought shame to the name. I mentioned earlier, they were located at a land bridge between three continents. Everybody going from north to south or from south to north had to go through Israel. What a wonderful opportunity to be a light, to be ambassadors for Yahweh. And yet God says they brought shame to His name. Despite Israel's failure as God's ambassador, God still has great plans in store for them and for His name. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 7. Ezekiel 39, 7. It's so wonderful to see the mercy and grace of God. You know, I said at the beginning of this conference, I'm speaking a lot about the failures of Israel. But now we're going to see God's mercy and grace to them, their future. Verse 7, God says, "So will I make," this is yet future, "my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel." God's going to turn it around. This theme of God's ambassadorial purpose for Israel and their failure, and then God's reclamation of His reputation through Israel, is especially found in the book of Ezekiel. The first 32 chapters of the book mostly speak of judgment upon Israel and the surrounding nations, and the reasons for it. But shortly after hearing of Jerusalem's downfall in 586 BC, Ezekiel began to prophesy primarily of the blessed future that's in store for Israel, chapters 33 through 39, including that of a new temple, chapters 40 through 48. All that is yet future. Some of Ezekiel's predictions have already come to pass, but the vast majority of them have yet to be fulfilled. They look into that future immediately preceding and following the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. Now I'd like for you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, please. Ezekiel 36. And we're going to see there how in that chapter it portrays Israel's future blessing and how it will come to pass for the glorification of Yahweh's name. First of all, in the first 15 verses, we don't have time to read through this whole chapter, so I'm just going to summarize, and I encourage you to read it carefully on your own. In these first 15 verses, Ezekiel is talking to the mountains of Israel, and he's commanding the mountains of Israel to hear the word of Yahweh. Now, can physical terrain actually hear something? Of course not. So God is obviously using personification here. He's addressing inanimate objects as an indirect way of addressing the people of Israel. And so by talking to the mountains, he's saying to the people of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of Yahweh. In chapter 6 of Ezekiel, you'll see that he does the opposite, where Yahweh speaks to the mountains to foretell judgment. But here, he's speaking to the mountains to foretell blessing. If you take the time to look in chapter 35, you'll see that there is a contrast where God speaks to the mountains or Mount Seir of the Edomites. And in that chapter, he actually curses them. Why? Read the book of Obadiah. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. You'll see that when Israel was carried off into captivity by the Babylonians, what did the Edomites do? They rejoiced. Yay, Israel's getting it. And it says they made Israel's distress even worse. And not only that, but they claimed Israel's land for themselves. Is that happening today? Anybody claiming Israel's land for themselves? Oh, yeah. Well, it happened then. And because of their mistreatment of Israel, God predicts that all of the land of Edom will become a desolation. Well, this too was Israel's condition for many years and for good reason. It was because of Israel's sin. And because of Israel's sin, God allowed their enemies to cast insults at them. Israel's calamity and their poor condition became the object of jokes and derision. The surrounding nations, even, the Bible says, appropriated the land for themselves. Hey, they're gone, it's ours. And in chapter 36, it says they did this with a sort of twisted glee and contempt of soul. They were doing what Genesis 12:3 says not to do. And that is to curse Israel or to speak disparagingly of them, to be despicable towards them, to treat them as insignificant. Israel's enemies, however, did not understand that when they claimed the land for themselves, they were stealing from God. God calls it in chapter 36, verse 5, he says it's my land. Now that should answer the question, whose land is it? Whenever you hear politicians argue back and forth, whose land is it? Well, you have an answer right here. It's God's land. He says this in other places too in scriptures. It's God's land. This indicates, in verse 6, he also calls it the land of Israel. The land of Israel. So what this indicates is that though God is the rightful owner of the land, Israel is the rightful tenant. And that's by virtue of the Abrahamic covenant. Three things God promised: posterity, blessing, and land. So Yahweh decided that Israel should no longer endure the shame of the nations. In verse 6, In hot, righteous anger, he made a strong declaration of condemnation against Edom and the rest of the nations. He has solemnly sworn that the nations surrounding Israel will carry their own share of insults and reproach. They're going to carry something, these other nations. What's that? Insults and reproach. Because of their insults and reproach toward Israel. But on the other hand, the mountains of Israel will also carry something, verse 8, and that is fruit. The land will become bountiful in its produce. And this will be for the sake of the people of Israel, God's people, who will come back to the land in that future regathering. And in the context of that future time, Israel's return will be imminent. Now, all this will take place after the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is a return to the land today back in unbelief. If you remember Ezekiel's vision in chapter 37, which follows this chapter, the Valley of the Dry Bones. The bones come together after Ezekiel has prophesied the first time. What happened? They're back together, but there's no life in them. Ezekiel is told to prophesy a second time. And that's when the Spirit, God's breath, the Holy Spirit, enters these dead bodies and they come back to life again. And I believe that speaks of a future regeneration of the nation of Israel. So this has not taken place yet, but this is when it will take place, after the second coming of Christ. God then gives a beautiful reason as to why the land will become so fruitful. He says, "For indeed," in verse 9, "I am for you, and I will turn unto you." I'm going to turn to your direction now, Israel. All this is going to happen because I am turning to your direction. I am for you. What more comfort would you need than to know that God is on your side? God is for you, and He's not against you. Paul reminds us of that in Romans 8, doesn't he? If God is for us, who can be against us? Although this was all spoken to the mountains of Israel, this is indirectly intended for the people of Israel. Notice that Yahweh says this in the present tense. He's presently on Israel's side. And because of that fact, in the future, He will turn to them, meaning He will face in their direction an indication of blessing. And as a result, the land will be tilled, it will be sown. And both of those actions imply the presence of people. The land isn't going to be tilled and sown by itself. The people of Israel will be back there doing this. And God will bless them. This is confirmed in verse 10 of chapter 36. God will be the causing agent of not only the return of Israel back to the land, but He'll multiply their numbers once they arrive. All of the house of Israel will be there, meaning all 12 tribes will be represented. All you have to do is look at chapter 48 of Ezekiel. You'll see all 12 tribes. There's no such thing as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. In case you've heard that before. They will fill the cities and the former waste places. And so when this takes place in the future, what's going to be the order? The order is this. First, the mountains and the lands are restored. Then the people, and then the structures. It's going to be an abundance of life in the earth, in people, in beasts. And all of that abundance will characterize Israel in those days. God promises to treat the land of Israel better than He ever has before. He will do this by ensuring that His people Israel will always inhabit and possess the land. You know, they haven't always done that. Even though they are the rightful tenants to the land, they always haven't dwelt there. You had the Assyrian captivity, you had the Babylonian captivity, you had two Roman dispersions. You'll find Jewish people in every continent in the world. I haven't confirmed Antarctica yet. But there are scientists down there, and it wouldn't surprise me if some of them were Jewish. But God says he's going to bring them back. Never again will the land bear insults or disgrace. The land of Israel and indirectly the people of Israel will then know that he is Yahweh. Now, how will Israel remain in the land if their inhabiting the land has always been dependent on their obedience to Yahweh? In Leviticus 20, verse 22, we will read where God says, "Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out." So, rightful tenants based on the Abrahamic covenant, but their habitation of the land was dependent on their obedience. So how are they going to forever dwell in this future time in the land? Well, the answer is found in the rest of the chapter, which we don't see at this point, on the screen at least. I'll keep going. We're looking at verses 16 through 21 now of Ezekiel 36. Yahweh's motivation, his concern for his name. How is this going to happen and why? Well, first of all, God wants it known that judgment came upon Israel because they brought his land into a state of defilement. Excuse us. I'll keep talking while my sidekick here helps with the technology. God wants it known that judgment came upon Israel because they brought his land into a state of defilement. What happened? They shed a lot of innocent blood. And they worshipped idols. And that made them awful ambassadors. Thank you, Ben. They were terrible ambassadors. Why? They didn't report back to their God and they misrepresented who he was to the nations around them. Because they were following these idols and shedding innocent blood, anybody who passed through that land bridge got the wrong impression of who Yahweh was. Oh, he's just like my God. He's got horns and he's made out of metal and yeah, he's just like my God. Wrong. To Yahweh, this defilement was like the ritual uncleanness of a woman during her menstrual cycle. Leviticus 15:19. Therefore, God poured his wrath upon Israel and he scattered them among the nations. But that's not all that Israel did. While Israel was scattered among the nations, the Gentiles, according to God, recognize the incongruity of the situation. What in the world were Yahweh's people doing away from the land that he had given to them? It shouldn't be. By their presence among the Gentiles, Israel had brought Yahweh's name into a state of profanation. They profaned the name. They brought shame to the name. But God's holy name is not to be profaned. It's not to be shamed, and that's why he himself will act. So now he gives, in verses 22 through 32, a prophecy to the whole house of Israel. God commands Ezekiel to prophesy, not to the mountains, but to the people of Israel directly. He informs them that what he is about to do is not for their sake. It's not for their sake. Rather, and that's a very strong word in the Hebrew, it shows a contrast, very strong contrast. Rather, it is for the sake of his name. God's name carries a holy reputation, which he will defend. He will vindicate it. He will hallow it. And this is how. When the Gentiles see the holy things that God will do in the nation of Israel, then the Gentiles will know that he is Yahweh. That's what he says. You're not able to do it, Israel, so I'm going to do it for the sake of my name. When they see what I do in and through you, when I keep my promises to you, when I'm faithful to you, guess what? They're going to see my name. My name will be hallowed, sanctified in their midst, and they will know that I am Yahweh. Not some little metal god named Baal or Asherah or any of the others. Only Yahweh. This is how God is going to accomplish this. And it's in this order. According to this chapter and others, first, God will take Israel from the nations. This is after the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to take them from the nations where they'll still be scattered at that time. He will then gather them together. He will then bring them into the land. Notice once again in verse 24, he calls it your own land. Then he will cleanse the nation spiritually. He will take out their heart of stone, meaning a nature resistant to his will and truth. Remember, we talked about how they have been hardened. He's going to take that out, and he's going to give them a heart of flesh, meaning a new compliant nature. God will also give them his own indwelling Holy Spirit. And he's going to enter the new covenant with them. And all Israel will know the Lord at that time. As a result, all of this will cause Israel to faithfully follow the word of God. And this is why Israel will always be able to remain in the promised land. They will finally be confirmed in their spiritual state where they will be unable to fall away. They'll always be permitted, therefore, to stay in the land. They will be Yahweh's people. He will be their God. And interestingly, when Yahweh delivers Israel from all their uncleanness, when he causes the land to burst forth with life and fruitfulness, so that Israel is never again disgraced by suffering famine, that is when undeserving Israel, the text tells us, they will remember how they mistreated and misrepresented their God, and the text even says they will loathe themselves for it. What have we done? And then God, once again, strongly negates the idea that he's doing this for Israel's sake. I'm not doing this for your sake, Israel. I'm doing it for my name's sake. Be ashamed and humiliated over your evil ways, he tells them. And then finally, in the last part of the chapter, verses 33 through 38, Yahweh recaps what he will do for the land and for his people in that future day. The land will be so rejuvenated to such a degree that passersby will remark that, wow, this is like the Garden of Eden. That's how abundant Israel will be and fruitful at that time. The nations round about will acknowledge that Israel didn't do this, Yahweh did. It will also confirm the fact that when Yahweh makes a promise, he will also do it. Also, as for the people of Israel, God says they'll greatly increase in population. There's roughly about 15 million Jewish people in the whole world today. That's less than 1% of the world's population. At that time, God's going to multiply them. Israel will be like the flock of sacrificial sheep that flooded Jerusalem during the Jewish festivals. They were without number. You couldn't count them. And when this occurs, the text says, Israel will then know that truly their God is Yahweh. Not only Israel, but all those around. Israel will once again be the witness, the ambassador of God's name. Israel will no longer bring shame to the name, but glory. Isaiah 44:23. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it, Yahweh. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Hasn't happened yet, but it will. Finally, thus says the Lord God. 10 times in this chapter we read the prophet's proclamation, thus says the Lord God. You know, when God speaks, people are supposed to listen. What we learn from Ezekiel chapter 36, therefore, is not to be taken lightly. What are some things we can learn? Number one, we learn that there are 61 unfulfilled promises in this chapter. Most of them deal with Israel. None of them deal with the church. This is a focus on Israel. Number two, these 61 promises only make sense if you take them literally, if you interpret them literally, not figuratively. If you interpret them figuratively, as some try to do, then my question is, how then are the specific descriptions of the land and all about the fruitfulness, how is that supposed to be understood? How do you interpret cities, the trees, the fields? And if Israel is not Israel in this passage, what does Edom represent? And the rest of the nations? The reason why people will interpret it figuratively instead of literally is because they want to find a way to replace Israel with the church. It's called replacement theology. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. It's where all the promises that God made to Israel are now to be applied to now the true spiritual Israel, the church. Where the church gets all of the blessings and all of the promises are to be interpreted figuratively and symbolically and applied to the church. Interestingly, they don't apply the curses that God gives to Israel to the church, but only the blessing part. If you want to be consistent in your hermeneutics, principles of interpretation, you approach the text initially that it is to be understood literally, normally, like you would read any other piece of literature. That's how you approach the text, literally. Unless there's something in the text, in the context, that indicates otherwise. Does the Bible use metaphors? Yes. Does the Bible use imagery? Yes. But you don't assume that it's imagery or figurative or symbolic before you start reading it. Number three, we learn that the nations should be careful in how they treat Israel, even while they're in a state of disbelief. Until these promises of restoration are fulfilled, Gentile power should not make Israel's dispersion and distress any worse. Remember what happened to Edom when they did that. Gentile powers should not insult Israel, nor should they claim Israel's land for themselves. Remember, this is while Israel was still in a state of disobedience. This is not in the future when they're right with God, but when the nations would insult, mistreat, appropriate the land of Israel and mistreat the people of Israel, God still held them accountable. So we've tried not to be political in this conference, but if you want to pray for your government, pray that they will stand by Israel. Is Israel back in the land of Israel in unbelief? Yes, they are. Are they right with God? No, they're not. Does that mean everything that Israel does is morally right? No. But are they still God's people? Yes. Is the land still theirs? Yes. Do we owe them a spiritual debt? Yes, we do. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which is not just praying for the absence of conflict. The word shalom means well-being. You're praying for the well-being of Jerusalem. And when you pray for the well-being of Jerusalem, you're actually praying for the second coming of Christ. Because that's when it'll all happen. All of these promises, every single one of them, 61 by the way, will take place. God will fulfill them. Number four, we learn that if God calls Israel his people, and if God is presently on their side, even though they are in a state of disobedience and exile, who are we that we should not? Number five, we learn that when God acts on our behalf, as he will do with Israel, it's not because we deserve it. It's because of his grace and for his glory. Did Israel deserve it? Does Israel deserve it? No. How many of us deserve God's grace? If we thought we did, then it wouldn't be grace, would it? It'd be payment. It'd be wages. Israel doesn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. Romans 11 talks about, again, those wild branches, Gentiles boasting against the natural branches, Israel. When we start going down the path thinking we are worthy and they are not, we're in big trouble. None of us are worthy. Number six, we learn that despite what agnostics claim, God is knowable. In no less than 73 verses in the book of Ezekiel, in fact, four of them are in chapter 36, God asserts that the intention behind his actions is so that human beings, Jew and Gentile, may know who he is. God doesn't want people just to know that he exists. Rather, God wants people to know that he alone is the one true God, that his name is Yahweh, and you can have a personal and eternal relationship with him. But you got to go his way. All roads may lead to Rome, but they don't all lead to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, not one among many. Finally, God's name is holy. It's not to be profaned or shamed, but given glory. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. We're almost finished. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know this verse, verse 20. Second Corinthians 5:20. Now then, Paul writes, we, as Christians, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. This verse tells us we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. And again, not picking on him, but we're not to be like Hugh Robert Wilson. Instead, we're to be faithful and accurate, reporting back in prayer and representing Christ's true character and the message of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. We report back in prayer as Nehemiah did in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name, and make thy servant successful today. Reported back in prayer, and we are ambassadors for Christ in representing him. In 2 Timothy 2:9, it tells us that we are to abstain from wickedness. The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And we also represent him by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So, with all of this in mind, let me try to apply this personally. Perhaps we should ask ourselves these questions. As ambassadors for Christ, how often do I report back to the one who sent me? I have to admit, this is probably one of the biggest areas of my life that I find difficult to be consistent in, is prayer. How am I doing? Keeping those open channels, talking to the one who sent me. How am I doing in bringing the gospel story to distant regimes and peoples? I'm not representing America, I'm representing him. How am I doing? And finally, what testimony am I bearing to those around me of the sanctity of his name? Am I bringing shame or am I bringing glory? How am I doing in my life? Am I allowing Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to shine through me? Or am I bringing a bad testimony where someone couldn't even tell the difference between me and an unbeliever? We're ambassadors. I'll close with the words of the Lord Jesus, what I call the ambassador's motto. From John 7:18, the Lord Jesus, who was the perfect ambassador. And may this be our motto as ambassadors for Christ. He said, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. And no unrighteousness is in him." That's what we should be doing in speaking of the one who sent us. Not focusing on us as the ambassadors. If we speak from ourselves, we're just seeking our own glory. But we have his message, his love, his power. We speak of him. We bring glory to the name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you've entrusted your name and your message to us. We are undeserving and we are incapable. But we acknowledge that. We thank you that you've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You've given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You've given us yourself. And as our brother Jack said in the previous hour, we have you. You are with us. We ask that as you will bring glory to your name through Israel in the future, you will bring glory to your name through us even now, as ambassadors for Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.